If someone were to ask you this morning how you define success, how do you suppose you'd respond to that? Oh, in our society, in our culture, we tend to measure success based on the three P's: possession, position, or power. And it's all over the TV, it's all over the airwaves. The people who are the somebodies in this world are the ones who can afford to have the air-conditioned dog houses and the solid gold shower fixtures. They're the ones that vacation in places that we can't even pronounce. They're the ones that have all kinds of people that do things for them. You know, in this world, it's funny. The higher up you get, the less accessible you get. And to get to the great person, you've got to go through a maze, a labyrinth of all of these underlings to finally get a moment with the great individual. That's how we tend to measure success in our society. But there's a disconcerting thing that many are also discovering in our incredibly affluent, success-oriented society. You can have the three P's going for you. You can have power, possessions, and position. And also have something else: a huge, aching emptiness in your heart. Consider this testimony from an individual who certainly did have a front row center seat on all of the blessings that worldly success can offer. His name was King Solomon. King Solomon was so powerful, so prestigious, he made Bill Gates look like a busboy. But consider what he had to say at the end of his life in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. He said, "I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this is my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labor in which I toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for wind. There was no profit under the sun." You know, there's an old saying that says that the poor have one great advantage over the rich, in that the poor still entertain the illusion that money can solve their problems. Solomon discovered that. He had everything, but he also discovered he had nothing. Now we could ask ourselves the question, what was the problem here? Was the problem in achievement? Was the problem in possessions? Was it the problem in excelling and having this wonderful name and position? No. But unless we know the why of what we're striving for, the what will never make sense to us. Unless we begin by understanding not what this world says about success and fulfillment, but what God says about success and fulfillment, we have a date with disappointment, just like Solomon did. The glorious message that we are going to come face to face with this morning is there is a blessed alternative to the rat race. In fact, in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, our study this morning, in a study that we could call Rising Above the Rat Race, we're going to see the incredible blessings that came to a man who simply refused to play by this world's rules, who simply made it his goal and his desire to make a relationship with God his job one. And as he did so, this man, Daniel, is going to show us that by making a relationship with God job one, every other job he set his hand to was blessed and transformed in the process. If you're tired of working harder and you're doubting if you're working smarter, can I offer you a suggestion this morning? God wants you to learn how to work wiser, in harmony with a relationship with him. Let's take a look at how Daniel did this and ask the Lord to transform what motivates us to get out of bed in the morning, what we define success as being, not the worldly perks and bennies from a job well done, but the abundant life that Jesus Christ can give to us that will change everything we do from the inside out. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it relates so strongly to issues that relate to our hearts so directly. Father, you know that you've created us in your image and likeness. And part of that means that you've created us with an insatiable need for purpose and meaning within our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that during this time, as your word goes forth, your spirit would search our hearts and show us what our real purpose is. Not what we would just say on Sunday morning our purpose is, but really what our life is reflecting as to the guiding motivation of our heart. And I pray, Father, that if we have gotten off track, if we have taken our cues from the world instead of taking our direction from your word, we would see this morning the tremendous blessings, the tremendous power, the tremendous wonderful resources you lavish upon all who will honor you first. Those are the ones you will honor. And when you honor a person, with that, there is no lack. Fill our hearts, Lord, today, and show us your ways, your good, acceptable, and perfect ways. Lead us to that place of green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored, Lord. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Well, Daniel chapter 6. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Daniel, you know that the book of Daniel has been an incredible ride through history, this particular phase of history, the people of Israel. From the conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians to following along Daniel and his friends as they had to make a brand new life for themselves, completely cut off from their families, completely cut off from the Jewish temple, completely cut off from everything that was familiar to them. We discovered something about this Daniel. Early on, even though life could not have taken a worse series of turns for him, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And that purpose of his heart, that setting his compass heading in life, served him well throughout his entire life. Boy, if there's one message I think God has been trying to get across to us in the book of Daniel, it's this. If you aim at nothing in this life, you'll always hit it. But if you decide that your purpose in life just today is to walk hand in hand with Jesus Christ, your purpose in the morning is to pray and ask God, God, if you could, by your grace, could I please at the end of this day know you better? Could your love and your light and your truth better reside in me? Can I be more of yours just at the end of this day than I was when it began? Oh, that is the secret of life right there. And we've seen that process go on through the life of Daniel, and it made him a man who was without fear or favor, faithful to God. We saw this in chapter 5, but as we enter into chapter 6, we see Daniel entering into a brand new set of challenges. The Babylonian Empire, we saw at the end of chapter 5, has now changed hands. Just as Daniel predicted in the interpretation of the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had, that his head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire, would pass by the wayside, that would be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. So we saw that process take place. We saw the infamous handwriting on the wall take place in chapter 5. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 5 and verse 30. It says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. If you weren't with us on our Wednesday night study, where we examined the incredible, precise fulfillment of prophecy that these two verses describe. Boy, you ought to get the CD on that, because we went into quite a bit of detail about the fall of Babylon and how nothing could have seemed less likely. Babylon was built for the long haul. In fact, the Babylonians were so confident of the defenses of the city of Babylon, this city whose walls extended 14 miles around, who, according to the historian Herodotus, were 300 plus feet high. They were also 80 feet thick. Three chariots could run abreast on the walls. Nobody could get over these walls, and the Babylonians didn't have to worry about even leaving the place, because the area was so huge and ingeniously fed by the rivers of by the waters of the Euphrates River that ran underneath the walls. Well, they could simply wait out any army that came knocking at their door. Well, you remember what happened. Belshazzar throws this raging drunken party. He invites all of his nobles out just as a kind of a rah-rah session, saying, nothing to worry about. Don't worry about those Medes and the Persians. They'll never get us. And then he kind of got a little too big for his britches. He sent for the vessels that were used in the worship of God at the Temple of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had brought back from sacking the temple. And they used them as party favors. They used them to drink wine and to get blasted. And they used them to praise their gods of wood and stone. You remember what happened next? Suddenly a disembodied hand appeared and scratched into the wall this message that no Babylonian soothsayer or magician or Chaldean could interpret or understand. Finally, the queen mother came in and said to this Belshazzar, the guy who was running Babylon, don't worry, there is a guy in the kingdom who can do this. I know you've forgotten all about him, but your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, sure depended on him. His name was Daniel. Bring him on in. He'll tell you what this handwriting means. And so Daniel came in, and Belshazzar says, man, I'm going to give you half my kingdom. I'm going to put gold around your neck. I'm going to clothe you in purple, prestige, power, position. You got it, Daniel. You just tell me what it means. And Daniel said, keep it. Save your gifts for somebody else. But I'll tell you what it means. The handwriting on the wall meant your kingdom has been weighed in the scales and found wanting by God. It is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, nothing could have seemed farther from possibility at that point. Ah, but outside the walls of Babylon, an ingenious Medo-Persian general came up with a brilliant idea. He would use Babylon's greatest attribute against it. They went upstream and diverted the waters of the Euphrates River into a swamp area. The water level came down, exposing the brass gates underneath the city of Babylon. The troops came in and shattered the gates and went into the city. And because the Babylonians were so confident in their own defenses, no one was on guard duty. The city fell without, to use the expression, firing a shot. And so the kingdom changed hands. And there was Daniel watching the hand of God moving in history again. A new king would come in. He is called Darius the Mede. In this passage. Now, for those of you who are intense Bible students out there, there's a lot of debate as to the identity of this fellow, Darius the Mede. There are some who will say there's no other record aside from Daniel of a person by this name, Darius the Mede. Well, the answer to this is fairly simple. A number of these kings back during those times had different names. Sometimes they would go by their own personal name. Other times they would go by what were known as dynastic names. In other words, when you go through the Bible, you'll find there are all kinds of people that are called Pharaoh in the Bible. Well, it doesn't mean it was the same guy showing up over thousands and thousands of years. It just meant it was a title. There was another dynastic name. For those of you who are intense biblical students, you probably have heard about it before. Abimelech. It literally means son of a king. There are a number of different Abimelechs we meet in the scripture. It is very possible that this title, Darius the Mede, was another name for an individual who was prophesied as coming on the scene by name, a fellow by the name of King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians. So this fellow, Darius, comes on the scene. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, we see he was a real organizer. It says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. If you've been with us in our study of the book of Daniel, you know the phrase satrap referred to people who were princes, people who were of royal blood, if you will, in the Babylonian Empire. These were individuals who were well connected. And you can see this Darius guy was very wise. He didn't just kick everybody out and bring in his own people. You know, that was probably a great recipe for rebellion and for difficulties, even revolution. So he was going to play ball with the people who were already there. Hey, just come under my administration. You royal guys, you can keep your positions, but just work for me. Now notice he appointed 120 satraps to be over the kingdom. But notice in verse 2, and over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king might suffer no loss. Now, very interesting. We see Daniel, a man who's seen a parade of Babylonian leaders come and go. Now he sees the entire empire go over to the Medes and the Persians. The new man in charge, Darius the Mede, immediately appoints him into a position of prominence. Have you ever wondered why? Why would a guy like Darius, who probably didn't know a whole lot about who was who and what was what in Babylon, come to this guy who was a Jewish exile and make him one of the three most powerful people in his kingdom? Well, there's a reason for this. Undoubtedly, after the fall of Babylon, Darius probably heard a story or two about this handwriting on the wall. In fact, Darius probably got the cook's tour where he went into the palace area where this rager blowout party had taken place and was rudely interrupted by this disembodied hand as a party crasher. He probably saw the writing up there and heard the story of the one person who could interpret this thing. Now, whether Darius believed that this was a supernatural event or not, we really don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe that was one of the reasons why Daniel was promoted. But I think that there was probably a far more logical reason why a guy like Darius would put a guy like Daniel in charge. He saw something about Daniel. He saw, catch this, that he was a man of integrity. He was a man who didn't mind speaking truth to power, even when the powers that be wouldn't want to hear what that truth was. And let me tell you something. You know, when you get involved with management and you get involved running an organization, you discover some things. There's two kinds of people that you will run into on the job. There are people who will tell you just what you want to hear, and then there are people who will tell you what you need to hear. Now, our egos tend to want to bring in the yes people. We like the backslappers. We like people telling us how wonderful we are. But those who are wise also realize that we need to have people in our life who care enough about us to tell us the truth. People who will be straight shooters. People who will say, well, this is okay, but boy, this really needs some work over here. I think Darius was a wise enough guy to take a look at a guy like Daniel and say, you know what? I need somebody who isn't just going to tell me what I want to hear. I need somebody in this prominent position who isn't afraid to speak truth to power. I need somebody who will put principle over personal advancement or profit. Remember, Daniel said, keep your stuff, but I'll tell you what this means. Let me tell you something. People like that are incredibly valuable. But unfortunately, people like that, I have found, are exceedingly rare in this world. In fact, the scripture says if you've got somebody in your life who cares enough to tell you the truth and cares enough to speak the truth in love to you, count yourself richly blessed. I love what Proverbs 25 and verse 13 says about this. It says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Let me ask you a question. Do you have people in your life who care enough to tell you the truth? Do you have people in your life who will let you know when you're starting to deviate, when you're getting off the path? Oh, those people drive us crazy sometimes, but really they're our best friends. In the book of Proverbs, we're also told that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A guy like Daniel was just that kind of friend. Oh, he didn't go looking for every fault and flaw. He wasn't anybody's idea of a critic's critic. But when it came to the things of God, when it came to God's truth, he was committing to telling the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, as God helped him. Darius picked up on that in a shot. Now, very interesting. Daniel is put into this position. Okay, he is one of these three that the 120 princes report to. But that wasn't where God's work in his life was going to stop. Take a look at verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now notice what put Daniel in the position to be used. It was his reputation that he brought with him from his faithful years of service into the Babylonian Empire. You know, one thing I've discovered about advancement in this world, and maybe you've discovered it too, is that reputation, connections, what other people say about you, might get you in the door. But once you're in the door, you got to show that you belong there. It's up to your performance at that time to back up the platitudes. And so we see Daniel performing here. Why was Daniel being fast-tracked all the way to the top? Why did this King Darius think, man, why do I need three of these guys? Why don't I just put Daniel in touch of everything? Notice this incredible phrase here. Because an excellent spirit was upon him. Daniel's relationship with God was so real, so personal, so powerful, and so practical that even overseeing the affairs of the province of Babylon, as secular a job as you can possibly imagine, the light and love of God shone through this guy. The other thing that I think is really fascinating here is notice it says that an excellent spirit was upon him. Now, this, I think, is a very important detail here. Because I have talked to a lot of Christian employers in my career in ministry. And one of the sad refrains that I will hear from people who are Christians who run jobs out there in the big bad world is this. They'll say, you know, the worst employees I've ever had are Christians. And I'll say, why? And one of them put it this way. I'll never forget it. He said he had an upholstery business in Albuquerque, and he said this. Well, they think they're saved by grace, and then they think they're employed by grace. It's like, hey, bro, no, I'm a Christian, you know, we're family now. That doesn't mean I have to, like, work. That doesn't mean I have to be on time. That doesn't mean that, like, I have to, fulfill my quotas and do my job with excellence. Oh, no, you know, God loves me unconditionally, and so you should too. And this friend of mine who said this to me said, I made it a practice not to hire Christians unless I could be sure that they really had a track record of being good, hard workers. The worst workers I had were believers in Christ. Now that, folks, should never be. You see, if the Spirit of God is upon us, if God's Spirit really dwells within our hearts, you know what people are going to see? Not just the Spirit of love, not just the Spirit of being able to quote Bible verses, but notice the kind of spirit we're going to see here. A spirit of what? Excellence. Excellence. Why should Christians be the best employees that anybody ever has? Why should a Christian boss be the best employer that you will ever work for? For one undeniable reason. When it all comes down to it, if you're a believer in Christ, you're not working for a company. You're not working for an earthly boss. You're working for Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Colossians real quickly. If you really want to understand what this excellent spirit is all about. This is just a really powerful word of exhortation that we find here. In the book of Colossians, Paul is dealing with the whole idea of servants and masters here. And I love what he says here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. He says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Can you imagine how different your work life would be if you went to the job with this simple truth in mind? I'm not here to serve this company. I'm not here to serve this boss. I'm not here to serve these. I'm here to serve Jesus. I'm here because God is the one who has placed me in this particular line of work. God is the one who has put me in this circumstance. And I'm going to do what I do as unto the Lord. Oh, if you can get that through your mind, you know what it does? It completely eliminates the concept of the Joe job. Yeah, you know what a Joe job is, right? A Joe job is one of those jobs that you get and you've got it because you're really looking for something else. You know, you need to get some money coming in, so you settle for this, and you know, you go through the motions, and you know, it's just not really an inspiring place. It's not really an exciting place, but this is what you got. And boy, the problem with Joe jobs is the morale that pervades these places. The guideline for performance is basically this: just do enough to get on by. Just do enough that you know, you don't do too well so that your fellow employees start looking at you like, who are you trying to impress? But don't do so poorly that they have to show you the door. Just kind of stay there in that golden mediocrity. The Joe job, you know, someplace where you wear a paper trainee hat or a hairnet. You know, and you know, some people, even in their careers, end up in a situation where they think it's a Joe job. They say, well, you know, this is what I do. I don't really enjoy it, but I got to pay the bills. So this is what I am. This career kind of chose me. I didn't choose this career. And they feel trapped. They feel unfulfilled. They look around and they go, oh, man, if I could only, you know, have one of these great fulfilling jobs and all this stuff, but I'm just stuck here. You know, when you understand what it means to go to work each and every day and serve the Lord Christ, you'll realize something. There is no such thing as a Joe job. There is no such thing as an unfulfilling position. Because whatever you do, understand this, if you do it to the Lord, you're going to receive an eternal reward. And if you decide that what you're going to do on the job, you're going to do as unto the Lord, whether it's great things or whether you're changing oil in a car, whether you are doing something that is going to make the news or you're going to do something that you are sure nobody on this earth is going to notice, God notices. God sees what you do. And someday you're going to be rewarded for that. I love the phrase here where it says, do things not with eye service. Well, I've been in a couple of job situations where, you know, you're kind of, you know, getting through the day and just trying to clock in the hours. And then the boss comes on the scene. You know, I worked in a construction machinery yard one summer between semesters in college. And boy, when the word came out, McKinley's on the yard. Boy, we got busy. Suddenly we found things to do. And yes, sir. And all this stuff. And then he'd leave and back to, you know, just going through the motions again. That's eye service, you see. Now, so many people go through their lives that way, and they wonder why their work seems so unfulfilling to them. Well, when you serve the Lord Christ, when you realize that Jesus is the one who's put you in the job that you're in, and that when you do your job with excellence, you are literally offering a sacrifice of praise to God, as meaningful as anything that goes on in a church service. Well, let me tell you something. You'll never look at work the same way again. Daniel had an excellent spirit upon him. The spirit of the living God was upon him, and it manifested itself, catch this, in excellence. Excellence. Not just, I'm going to try to get by enough to get another year's worth of employment, but excellence. Striving to serve not man, but God. And I think it's really interesting that these worldly people sat up and took notice of this. Notice what happens again in verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Daniel is proof positive that the old saying is true. You can't keep a good man down. Understand, Daniel has seen the ups and downs. Daniel has not just had this unbroken track record of success in his life. Remember, at one point he was the right-hand man to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar put him in charge of the whole shooting match and didn't think about a thing. Daniel was running the show. Then Nebuchadnezzar dies. And Daniel so vanishes from the scene that in Daniel chapter 5, the queen mother had to come in and tell the king, hey, there is a guy around here that your grandfather relied upon. I know you don't know his name, but I think he can help you out here. Daniel knew what it was like to be put on the sidelines. Daniel knew what it was like to be passed over for promotions. Daniel knew what it was like. Could you imagine being in his shoes? And seeing these soothsayers, these astrologers, these Chaldeans, these phonies get into the positions of power and prominence that he once had, I think as a human being that would have been tough to take. But Daniel kept on keeping on. He kept being faithful to the Lord. And as he did, that put him in a place where God could exalt him at the proper time. You know, I just love what Psalm 75 says about this. And if you're in a situation right now where you're finding yourself kind of struggling and striving, maybe you feel like you were passed over for a promotion and somebody that you feel is, you know, pretty incompetent got the position that you think you deserve. Listen to these words again. Psalm 75 and verse 6 says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Simon Peter, in his famous letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, concurs with Daniel's assessment completely. Listen to what Peter says here. Verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." You know, it's been said that 90% of success is showing up. But I'd like to amend that a bit. I think 90% of Christian success is this. It's not only showing up, but it's showing up with a relationship with God firmly in place. Whether you see results or whether you don't see results, whether you see yourself being promoted and exalted, whether you see yourself being humbled, whether you see, say, the company making decisions that you wouldn't agree with, or someone else getting a plum position that you think you deserve, you leave that in the hands of God. You make sure you are faithful. And God, at the proper time, at the proper moment, will lift you up. He'll put you exactly where you want, he needs you to be. And this is the most wonderful part of Daniel's success. The wonderful part of Daniel's success is its source. You see, worldly success can really be a double-edged sword. You know, there's a saying in Calvary Chapel circles that you can take to the bank. If you strive to gain, you will strive to maintain. In church circles these days, it's really interesting to me to see how there is an influx of this philosophy that says what works in the corporate world will also work in the church world. And if you apply the same kind of marketing strategies, the same kind of administrative approaches that worldly organizations approve of and adopt, you will get the same results. I was talking with one of our elders, and he was sharing with me about one of his sons involved with the church. And one of these high-powered programs has come to his son's church. And they have said, in essence, that if you follow our time-tested principles, we can guarantee higher offerings and better attendance and success in your building programs or your money back. I'm like, wow. What did the church do before Peter Drucker? You know, what did the church do before management seminars and these marketing approaches? Oh, I guess we had to depend on the Spirit of God. Oh, silly us. What? Now, you can do all these things. And don't get me wrong. It isn't that God can't work in and through, maybe even in spite of some of these things sometimes. God always honors his word. You know, he doesn't necessarily honor us, but he honors his word when it goes forth. And sometimes even through all these choking, constricting, man-exalting approaches, his word gets through and God blesses it. And hey, if people come to Christ, I'll rejoice. God has never called me to be the critic of the church. And I'll leave that for someone else who feels that that's their calling in life. But understand this. The reason we don't do this around here is quite simple. That phrase, if you strive to gain, you'll strive to maintain. The Pastor Chuck Smith always drilled into our heads when we were on staff at Costa Mesa. Boy, let me tell you what that means. You can get people excited about a new church growth program or 10 tested steps to achieving some goal. But here's the question. Is that where God really wants you to go? Is that really from the Lord? Or is it just because you've been more clever than the church down the street? Here's the problem. You can get everybody all hyped and excited about a new church growth program. I'll just speak close to home here, and you can apply it to your own circumstances. But you can get all hyped and excited about that and implement it, and then you can get your results. Man, tithes are up 20%. Oh, attendance is up. Oh, we've got this building thing going on here. But then this horrible thought crosses your mind. Was this really God? Or was this us? Would this work just as well for the Jehovah's Witnesses as it would for a Calvary Chapel? And here's where the trap snaps shut on you. You can get people excited about some big new program and some big new event and some big new vision for the future. But once you get there, you've got to keep it going. And that's where it gets exhausting. Anybody can be excited about a vision, but keeping the vision that you've obtained, boy, that's tough work. And this is why we don't go there. You see, I don't want this church, and you shouldn't want this church, to be one bit bigger, one bit more blessed in resources, one bit more prominent in this community than God has decided it should be. Why should we add to that? Why should we want to have something more than what God has for us? Now, that doesn't mean that we just sit back and go, oh, well, if God wants to do something, we'll do something. Yeah, I mean, that's not an excuse for sloth. Remember, Daniel had an excellent spirit, and in the things of the Spirit, we should strive for excellence. In the teaching of God's Word, in prayer, in loving one another, in tangibly meeting the needs of people. Boy, if we excel in those things, we leave the results to God. And here's where the blessing comes in, and this is why it's such a load off of me. If God's built it, He's the one who has to keep it going. It's not me, it's not you, it's not us, it's not hype. It's the Holy Spirit. And you know, getting to that place where you can just relax and let go and let God, it is such a wonderful place to be. And it's really the place where we see God do His most amazing works. You see, some people have asked before, you know, what's the secret of Calvary Chapel? Why are all these Calvary Chapels thriving and growing and all these people are coming to them and all this stuff? I'll never forget one day when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa. I was the pastor on call that day. And when you're the pastor on call, you get all kinds of interesting appointments. Well, the appointment I had, they called down and they said, there's two gentlemen who want to meet with a pastor here. And you just really had no idea what was going to go on. So I said, well, great, fine, send them down to my office. Turns out there were two Japanese sociologists from the University of Tokyo. They were doing an analysis on church growth in the United States. And since Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa at that time had over 40,000 people who would go through its doors on a weekly basis, they figured that's a pretty good place to start. So these two Japanese gentlemen sat down with me. One spoke English, the other did not. And so he was translating. And the one who spoke English said, we want to know, what is the secret of Calvary Chapel? Is it small group ministry? I go, well, we've got small groups, but I don't think that's it. Is it meeting felt needs and surveys? And I said, no, we don't do any of that. And he just went down all these standard things. And I said, no, let me explain to you why I think this church is thriving and growing. This is a bumblebee church. And the guy looked at me and goes, Bumblebee Church. And I said, yeah, Bumblebee Church. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, well, when I was in college, in my biology class, I'll never forget a lecture that our professor gave us. He talked about the bumblebee. And he analyzed the bumblebee from a scientific point of view. And its body is too big. It's not aerodynamically designed. Wings are too small. On paper, a bumblebee should not fly. But nobody told the bumblebee. So it goes about its business. I said, we are a bumblebee church. And this is what I mean by this. It's not that we don't strive for excellence. It's not that things are mismanaged or anything else like this. But I am convinced that if the Holy Spirit left Earth at midnight tonight, this church would collapse in a ruin by 1205. That's the work of the Spirit of God. That's the only way you can explain it. And the one guy looked at me, and then he translated the other, and then they go, oh, Bumblebee Church. Gang, that's where we need to be. As a church, you need to be a bumblebee individual. What in your life is inexplicable apart from the presence of God? What is it about you that people look at and say, God must be real, God must exist, because look what he's doing in that person's life? That's where we begin to encounter real success. Success without regret. Again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon made this observation, and I think it's a fascinating one, especially coming from the perspective of an individual like Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14 says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. I love that. Because anything that's real in your life and my life, anything that's significant, anything that's going to be lasting, isn't a result of what you or I have done. It's a result of what God has done. The secret of life, the secret of real success is to be like a Daniel. Show up, Spirit-filled, and let God do the work. Let God make the difference. Whatever your hand finds to do, whether it seems secular or spiritual, do it heartily with all your might as unto the Lord. Because if God has your heart, gang, he can raise you up and put you exactly where you need to be. He can keep you in a place where maybe you aren't getting the promotions and maybe you aren't getting the attaboys and the accolades and the rewards that come with it. But God can put you in that place where something even greater is going on. He can be conforming you to the image of Jesus. He can be teaching you lessons of personal humility and dependency upon him so that when your moment comes, maybe it's going to be after 23 years like Daniel. When your moment comes, when your time comes to shine, that's not going to destroy you. It's not going to dissuade you from following God. You're going to be the same person in the spotlight that you were when you were just sitting in the corner in the dark. And that, ladies and gentlemen, having God look at you and me someday and say, well done, good and faithful servant, is a reward and a success that no amount of money in this world could ever pay for, and no amount of applause in this world could ever hold a candle to. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make our definition of success his definition of success. Father, we thank you this morning that you love us, and we thank you that your faithful Holy Spirit is here to teach us about things and about areas that sometimes we would just assume skip over while we're in church. Lord, help us to realize that you aren't just the God of Sunday morning or Wednesday night. God, you are the God that desires to be Lord of our lives from the moment our feet hit the carpet in the morning, from the time the sun comes up to the time of its going down and even beyond. The name of the Lord shall be praised, your word says. Lord, we want to be wise enough and intelligent enough to realize something, that the blessings of this world and worldly success aren't necessarily something we should shun, but we want to consider the source. Because if any good and perfect gift comes from you, we can receive it and receive it with joy. But when we seek the blessings instead of the blesser, when we seek to strive and to try to gain in our own strength, Lord, we just end up running ourselves ragged. You've never created us for life apart from you. So right now at this moment, whatever our life situation is, we invite you to be in charge. We invite you to be Lord indeed over our lives. We invite you, the true and living King, to be the one that we serve with joy as you supply us the power of your Spirit to do so. God, we want to humble ourselves in your sight so that you may lift us up at the proper time. Thank you for this example in Daniel of how you're able to keep us on track when we're going through the humbling times and able to keep us on track when we're in the midst of the high times as well. We give you the praise for this, Lord, and we ask that you'd be Lord wherever we would be. In Jesus' name, amen.